Do you stand now for the reading of God's Word? Turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and the portion for our reading this morning, we'll begin at verse 22. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. You may be seated. If your Bibles are open this morning, I want you to take a look at your text this morning, particularly in verse 24, and see if you see what I see, which is that there are two powerful images and then one strong word that just sort of leap off the page at you. And those powerful images are bound up in the phrases putting an end to and the word held. Now, in English, that probably doesn't sound all that powerful. I'll grant that. But in the original, this is really dramatic and vivid imagery, which portrays to us a particular event, which is the prelude, really, to this event of the Pentecost. Remember that Peter is standing up in a market square somewhere, trying to explain to a crowd of people who are inquiring and a crowd of people who are skeptics what this mighty rushing wind sound was and what the cloven tongues of fire were and what was this noise of these 120 disciples speaking out in all kinds of languages proclaiming the things of the Lord. And so as Peter attempts to explain all of this, he works his way from the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, proclaiming its fulfillment, and now moves to another phase in redemptive history, which is essential and foundational to the Pentecost. And one of those images here that we're looking at, which is highlighting a significant event, is this word putting an end to. And as we said in English, it really doesn't seem all that powerful and perhaps not all that vivid or dramatic in terms of imagery. But if you were to look at it in the original, immediately it would leap off the page at you because it says untie. It doesn't mean put an end to. It says untie. And the image which stands behind it is the idea of somebody being lashed or bound with cords, chains, or ropes to a bed. And it's a secure lashing so that no one who is bound by it can rise up from that bed. And then you combine that with the other image in the text, which is translated in English, held, and I suppose a reasonable translation, but it doesn't really do justice to the force of the image which is used here. And the image is really that of seizing in a grasp. And when we think of something being seized in a grasp, we need to think of a grasp that's strong, an unbreakable grip, if you will. Now, the thing which ties these things together, these bold, powerful, vivid images together, and makes them have such force, is to consider the very thing that is in view here, which is the death of Jesus Christ. Peter is using two images to describe the situation of Christ according to his physical nature, to his human body. And basically what Peter is saying is that the body of Christ is lashed to the grave. It's wound with cords and ropes to the grave. And there in that lashing, death's grip is powerful. Now, it only takes a moment of common sense consideration, perhaps from your own experience, to realize how unbreakable and how powerful that grip is. Because if you've ever toured a cemetery, perhaps for a funeral of a loved one or a friend, the thing that seems to stand out in our thinking in those moments of reality, we're sort of shocked back into the difficulty of the situation of life, is that all of us are standing on the precipice of the grave, is this concept that once you get on the other side of the grass, you don't come back. You see, when you're on this side of the grass, you may be full of grief and sorrow at the knowledge of the passing of a friend or a loved one, but the difference between you and them is that you're going to go home and go shopping. When you leave that person there and you place them on the other side of that grass, one thing that you know about from experience is once you're dead, you're dead. So you take that idea and you connect it to those images, you begin to feel the force, the vividness, really the drama of the situation. The body of Christ is lashed to the deathbed in death's clutches and in its grip. But then there's a word here that I said is quite powerful in our text as well, which works with the images and the impossibility of this and the difficulty of the situation. And it's that word that you find in verse 24, impossible. Impossible. For what Peter proclaims here is that in spite of the precarious nature of the situation, that Christ is being lashed to the dead of death and gripped in its powerful clutches, Peter says something that sort of blows the mind. He says it's impossible. It is impossible that death could have held him in its power. And that is really the crux of our passage this morning. That's the argument we're going to consider. This is really a threefold sermon. He's proclaimed that the pouring out of the Spirit marks the beginning of Pentecost, the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. The next phase in the sermon is to show that Christ was dead and he was raised from the dead. And then the third phase and the climactic phase of the sermon, really, or phase of the sermon, is that Christ, after his resurrection, ascended to the right hand of God in heaven and has now poured out what you see and hear. But today we only have time to think about this second step, this necessary and essential ground for Pentecost, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the thing that Peter wants to stress here as he thinks about this foundational and essential and necessary redemptive historical event is that it was impossible for Christ to have been held in the power of death. It was impossible. And that's what we wanted to think about this morning, is this jarring word, impossible, and consider why it was so. And at the heart of Peter's argument for why it was impossible that death could restrain Christ and hold him down is prophetic necessity. Notice, no sooner as he said here that it was impossible for him to be held by its power. You see at the beginning of verse 25 that very powerful argumentative word, for. And now you know that Peter is transitioning from a declaration about something to the explanation. Here's why it was impossible that Christ's body could be restrained by the lashings of death's cords. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. That's essentially the argument. It's essentially the argument. The Bible tells me so. And the passage he draws on, of course, is Psalm 16. So the main message we want to think about this morning is the impossibility for death's chains to hold Christ in his powerful grip. And we want to unfold that in two parts. First of all, one of the reasons why is because Christ's death was divinely planned. Now, in order for there to be a resurrection to be prophesied about, there has to be a death. So it's an essential phase in the argument, if you will. It's also an essential redemptive historical event which forms the basis and foundation for the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, because Jesus, through his obedience, secures and receives this promise from the Father. So we need to think, first of all, about the divinely planned death, and then second of all, it's impossible because God promised it. God promised it. In fact, Peter says it much stronger. He says, he swore an oath. So let's think about those two points. We'll spend less time on the first and more time on the second. Really, I want to take you, this morning is no secret, I want you to think about this sequence or nexus of ideas that you find in verses 29 and 30, because really, that's the heart of the argument where it has its depths and power for us to consider and to chew on this morning. But first of all, the death was ordained, it was determined, it was divinely planned, therefore it was impossible for Christ's death to hold, Christ to be held in death's grip. Who died? First of all, Peter tells you in verse 22, Jesus the Nazarene. We don't have to spend much time here, but both those words are important. Jesus is being identified according to his birth name. If you go to Matthew 1:21, you know that his birth name was assigned to him by an angel from the Lord visiting Joseph before Mary gave birth to Joseph. Joseph was contemplating sending Mary away with a bill of divorce. The angel said, no, don't do that, for the holy child which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, the only thing that I want us to consider here is not just that we're considering that Jesus is given a surname here, but the fact of the meaning of his name already points to something, right? For how could he be a savior of his people if he's dead? See, he can't remain in death and be a savior of them. He could maybe be an example, but he couldn't be a savior. So the beginning of the argument for the necessity of death not holding him down is the name of Christ. The one who died was Jesus. And he's also from Nazareth, or called the Nazarene here. I think it's important mostly for audience purposes. And we get the indication here that the reason why Jesus, or rather Peter, has referred to Jesus as the Nazarene is to sort of highlight the fact that they know who he's talking about. Remember, he's talking to a crowd of several thousand people. Some of them, obviously, we'd say a good number of them perhaps, have come from somewhere else outside of Jerusalem and are residing there temporarily to observe the Feast of Pentecost. But it's undoubtedly true, even though many of them, or maybe perhaps most of them, are from there, it's also undoubtedly true that they knew who he was because everybody was talking about him. Everybody was talking about him. And one way we know that Peter can be intentionally trying to jog their memory about this Jesus the Nazarene is to think back when Jesus speaks to the crowds at Jerusalem a couple of years before at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, John 7 says that he stood up in the midst of the crowd and he says, I am the light. And the crowds look around and they check themselves and they look at their shoes and the ceiling and all around and they're saying, well, how can this guy say that? How can he say he is what this represents, the fulfillment of it, when he's from Nazareth? They said, we know where he is from. The point being here is that even though they may have been a crowd predominantly of exiles and pilgrims, he is also talking to people from Jerusalem. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus is known. He showed up to these feasts and people know who he was. And what Peter is going to say, it's that man who you all know who was crucified. But before he gets there, he says something else to ratchet down in their thinking who this man was. He says in verse 22, he was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. It's very important for us to think about that because Peter is identifying the person who he's speaking about, highly significant because it's that person who rose from the dead, and it's that person who's poured out what they see and hear. And he says about that person, Jesus the Nazarene, who you know by name, he was attested by God. The word attested there is to be certified. It's sort of a technical term to highlight or to mark somebody who holds some sort of a special office. He was attested to. It's in the perfect tense. It's ongoing. The attestation was something which was so obvious and so clear and laid down such a strong marker that everybody afterward had to be aware of it. And he was attested to by God. It was what God was doing to hold forth his Christ as the Savior of the world. And the way God attested to him was through miracles. I know we have a heaping up of terms here, miracles, wonders, and signs. And the fact of the matter is, there's not a dime's worth of difference between any of them. They are all reinforcing the supernatural. Now, one of the things that the people of Jesus' day knew about him is that he was a miracle worker. Even Josephus, a Jewish historian, can write later on in the first century that Jesus was a remarkable man who went around doing wondrous works. By that, he's speaking of miracles. He even talks about it in, I believe it's the Antiquities. You will also remember that this holy man who was a renowned teacher within Jerusalem and within Israel, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus, recorded in John chapter 3. And what he says to him is that we know that you have been sent by God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And so Jesus, speaking to an audience of people who would have known some of these miracles, is simply saying, you know how he was attested. There was something highly remarkable about him. But I think it's important for us to consider this idea of the miracles being the attestation, because they really form the backdrop to his death. They really form the backdrop to his death, particularly one miracle. You know, it's well known that Jesus performed many miracles. If you search through the Gospels, there are at least 30 recorded miracles that he performed. Nature miracles, healing miracles, feeding miracles, exorcism miracles. Those miracles were done, by the way, in the broad light of day. John chapter 5, just think about that. When Jesus healed the man who had been crippled from his birth. And so he picks up his mat and he walks through town. And what does everybody do as soon as they see this cripple walking around? They're not leaping for joy and high-fiving and giving thanks to the Lord. They are castigating this man because he was walking on the Sabbath with his mat. In other words, people knew, they were aware of that miracle. There's all kinds of miracles that we see Jesus perform before throngs of crowd. How about blind Bartimaeus was restored to sight with throngs of people around him? And we're told about the woman who had an issue of blood. The crowds were so thick that she couldn't even get through to talk to Jesus. And so she merely reaches out her hand to lay hold of the hem of his gown and is healed. And Jesus stops and talks about it. But there seems to be one miracle that really sets the stage for the idea that Peter is saying, you know who this guy is and you know about this divine attestation. That's the healing of Lazarus. The healing of Lazarus. You can read about it for yourself in John chapter 11, but the Cliff Notes version of it is pretty simple. Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, who was ministering somewhere near the Jordan. He said, you need to come because Lazarus is sick unto death. And Jesus, receiving that news, we are told, went ahead doing his own thing and intentionally ignored the request and stayed there 3 more days ministering, just so, he said, he could show the glory of God. Well, in between time, Lazarus dies, and Jesus goes finally to greet Mary and Martha and to tend to them in Bethany, which was right next to Jerusalem, by the way. And by that time, everybody's gathered around the family, bringing their condolences. Lazarus has been in the tomb now for 4 days. Everyone knows he's dead. He was a well-known figure in the community. And Jesus encounters Lazarus in the tomb, and he calls him forth and alive, saying, Lazarus, come forth. Well, the crowds were there. Throngs, crowds, large groups of people were there and witnessed the miracle, and then saw Lazarus alive after he was once dead. And as you can imagine, that tends to lead people to be believers and not skeptics. So we're told that many began to believe. In fact, so many began to believe that the religious leaders in Jerusalem gathered together to conspire against Christ to kill him, because they said, if we don't, we will lose our place. You see, they were so perceptive, they were so aware of the fact that a massive cultural shift, a massive momentum shift was happening under their feet, that if they didn't move to stop it right there, that the whole world would go after it. And why wouldn't they? You can raise the dead, you could probably attract a large crowd. But you see, it's that particular miracle performed probably 60 days before this very sermon is preached, maybe further than that, but let's say it's within 3 months of it, everybody knew about it. And it was that miracle that forced the hand of the religious establishment, as it were, to lay hold of and to seize Christ and see to it that he was put to death. Otherwise, as they said, they're going to lose their spot.
The establishment will be swept away by a populist revolution. So they conspired against Christ and had him put to death.
Well, that leads now into the testimony that Peter is building up to, because he says, this one who you know, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to a cross. See, that's what he wants to say. If we're going to get to a resurrection, we have to get to a death. There has to be a death somewhere. We can't have death lashing somebody to its bed if there isn't, first of all, a death. So we have the impossible position of Christ, and the reason why it was this death grip situation is because he first of all died. And the thing that Peter says that adds to the knowledge of the audience is not that he died, because surely they're aware of that. No one's even disputing that. What Peter says, it was ordained. It was ordained by God. And he uses perhaps one of the very strongest words you could use in the Greek language to nail down the point that it was something that God planned. Orizo. He foreordained it. He determined it. And oh, by the way, he says, God determined it, but you by wicked hands had a role. We don't have time to wade into the depths of such a great divine mystery of the absolute sovereignty of God over hearts and minds and affairs of men, and yet their culpability for their own actions. But clearly, Peter has no problem placing these things side by side as he emphatically states that that Christ was delivered over by God's predetermination, and at the same time says, you did it. You with wicked, cruel hands, with the help of godless men, nailed him to a cross and put him to death. Both are true. They had a choice in what they did. They willfully and intentionally gathered together to conspire against Christ, thinking they were thwarting the purposes of God. After all, would you put somebody to death who you already are saying must be sent from God, because no one can perform such signs and wonders? So it was a godless, barbaric act, but had nonetheless been ordained. It was God's plan. Because God's plan was not that he would be thwarted by the death of Christ, but shown to be victorious through his death, through the resurrection. That leads us now to the second point. Our first point this morning is the impossibility, first of all, of death holding Christ down and seizing him and clutching him in its grips forever, is the fact that God ordained his death. But the second level of impossibility now is where we want to focus and really zero in on our passage this morning. It was impossible because God had promised the bodily resurrection of Christ. It was impossible because God had promised the bodily resurrection of Christ. And here the conjunction of ideas is so important. We've already noted it, but look for yourself again in verse 24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible, that's your key word, for him to be held in its power, for. And then he cites David. David says of him, and obviously Peter cites here is Psalm 16, beginning around verse 8 through verse 11. The key words that Peter will unfold and expound here, it's the central and focal part of his argument, is verse 27, where David says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That phrase is precisely the phrase that we're going to see he picks up in verse 31 and expounds and argues to show that this was all part of God's divine plan, therefore it was impossible that death could hold him down. But what's important for us to just note quickly here is what we have here in the original in verse 27, where he says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor your Holy One to undergo decay. In the context of Psalm 16, it seems rather clear that David is making a distinction between himself and the Holy One. Notice he says of himself, my soul, and then he speaks in third term, person language, of the Holy One. And we could say, at least in part, that what David is arguing here in Psalm 16 is that he, in his own experience, has received an initial fulfillment, and because of that, he has hope
for his future resurrection. And it's tied inescapably to his hope, which is this Holy One who will not undergo decay. So that's the text that Psalm 16 is appealed to, particularly verses 8 through 11. And the key of Psalm 16 will be expounded, which is verse 10. I want you to notice now, Peter moves from quotation to explanation in verse 29. He breaks the citation by saying, "Brethren, brethren." So here we have Peter coming back. He cited Scripture, and now he is going to apply Scripture. And he says something that's very interesting. "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Well, what does he want to do here? Well, the first thing that Peter wants to do in his argument is to show that Psalm 16 cannot be about David, at least not ultimately. And the way he argues it, once again, is a very commonsensical way, isn't it? He says, this David, well, he died. He was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He highlights three indisputable facts. He died, 1 Kings 2. He was buried, 1 Kings 2. And his tomb is with us today. Look over there. If you don't have your Bibles with you, Peter says, look over there. Because literally, that's where it was. Peter is preaching to this crowd in some large open area in Jerusalem. The fact of the matter, David's tomb would have been a stone's throw from wherever they were. And the fact of the matter is, for hundreds of years, we could say that David's tomb was something like a monument. Even in Nehemiah's time, hundreds of years after David's death, we have reference to David's tomb being in Jerusalem, people knowing where it's at. Maybe the 150 years or so before Christ, one of the high priests, John Hyrcanus, raided David's tomb and stole gold from it. Herod, the king of the day, also raided David's tomb and stole gold from it, although Josephus tells us that when his soldiers went in there to steal more, fire from the Lord came out and stopped them. Whether you believe that or not is immaterial. It points to the fact that everybody knows where this tomb is, and Herod did something to make it more well-known, because after his thwarted attempt at stealing from David's tomb, he apparently gained a little bit of reverence and decided to build a beautiful marble monument around David's tomb to make it more, glorious looking, ensuring that it would be a focal point of a tourist stop. The fact is, then, everybody knows where David's tomb is. And so what Peter is saying, well, let me just give you a common sense argument that Psalm 16:10 can't be about David because it's right here. And if you had the inclination, you could have gone over to that tomb and found David's bones interred there. But contrast that to Christ's tomb. Could you go out and find his bones? After all, this is the great mystery, isn't it? Because if the Jews had wanted to stop this messianic, this Christian movement in its tracks, it would be rather simple. Go to the grave and show the bones. That's it. Of course, you know that was never done and couldn't have been done because Christ rose from the dead. It would have been, though, as simple as going over to David's tomb, which everyone agreed, as Peter notes here, was with them, in a sense, in the tomb right around the corner from where they were standing. So Peter moves from this very common sense argument, Psalm 16 can't be about David, to arguably what is a more complex one, a more difficult one. And I would say part of the reason for the difficulty is translation. Look at verse 30. Your Bible probably says, "and so because." It's not a good translation. It's really one word, a conjunction, "un," which means "therefore." And the substance of this kind of a word is expressed in a verb. And the main verb that it looks to is found in verse 31. He spoke.
So literally, if you were to translate this, it would say, therefore he spoke. I know grammar lessons are never fun, especially on Sunday mornings. But you can't understand Peter's argument without a grammar lesson. Because the grammar, though it's awkward, tells the story. And the grammar is wrapped up in these three words, which are participles. One, in verse 30, it should read, being a prophet, but it actually says he was a prophet. The second word is knew. That should be translated knowing. And then verse 31, it says he looked, and really it should be translated looking. So here you have three words, participles. It would be this, being a prophet, knowing, looking. Now all three of those modify this verb, he spoke. So literally it'd be like this, because he was a prophet, because he knew, because he looked ahead, he spoke. See, there are three grounds or conditions for why David is able to say what he says here in verse 31. Now, I know that was not easy, but if you think about it, it makes sense. Because he was a prophet, because he knew, because he looked forward, he spoke. And that's the main idea. He spoke. And what Peter is going to say is he's going to lift up Psalm 16:10 and say, this is what David spoke. He spoke about the resurrection of the Christ because of those three things. That's his argument. Let's go back over those clauses, though, because each one's important. I hope we didn't get lost in it. I'm going to try to come back each point and say, here, think through it, because these are all critical. The very first thing that Peter says about David is that he was a prophet. That means somebody who speaks inspired words. There wouldn't have been a man in Israel of Peter's day who would not have granted that. Everyone would have granted that he was a prophet. Not one person would deny it, right? I hope no one denies it today. Repeatedly, we find in the New Testament the Psalms being cited as the inspired word of God. And so many times David is the author. In fact, one of them, David is the author, and the New Testament says, the Holy Spirit says, washing out David as the author, the human author. The point being is that everybody would have believed this and not one would have contested it. The second thing is perhaps more substantial and is probably the main point. It's this. He had a promise. He knew something. That's the thing that Peter seizes on here in verse 30. He being a prophet and knowing that. Now look at what you have here in verse 32. Probably in cap words, God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Now if we were playing a Bible trivia, I'd ask you to put your hand over your Bible and tell me where that verse is from. But since we're not, I'll just tell you, it's Psalm 132, 11. But what does Psalm 132, 11 look back to? It looks back to the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God covenants with David. And he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up one of your descendants after you, and he will come forth from you. And I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, that promise was a succession of descendants which would climax in a single righteous eternal king who would be seated upon his throne. Notice the language of raise up, too. Not unimportant. Raise up, and it will establish his throne. That's not irrelevant either, because this is precisely where Peter is going to conclude his sermon in the latter part, saying he's both Lord and Christ. He's king. But for now, just look at this. Psalm 132, 11 looks back on that promise, and it does something very important. It says this. It says, he swore an oath. You see, it characterizes the promise of the Davidic covenant as God taking an oath and swearing something to David. And the key thing that he swore to David is that he would raise up this king. Now, the rest of the argument is elementary. It's simple and straightforward after this, because essentially what Peter is arguing is because he was a prophet, even more importantly, because he knew that God had sworn to him by an oath, David was able to do something. Well, we're told he looked forward, which is obviously prophetic in a sense. But what did he look forward and see? What did he look forward and see? Look at verse 31. All of these things coming together. He was a prophet. More importantly, he knew something. He had a promise. What does he say? Looking ahead, he spoke of what? Now, this is where Peter updates Psalm 16 and applies it now. He says, he spoke of the resurrection of whom? The Christ. Not himself, but the Christ. And he takes up now the language of Psalm 16:10 and applies it directly to Christ, saying that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Here's one of those moments when I want you to have your Bible open. Here's one of those moments where I want you to compare something. Because there's some subtle differences here between what you find in verse 31 and what you read in verse 27, which is an exact quotation from Psalm 16:10. Notice verse 27 says, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now listen to what Peter says as he applies this to Christ. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Subtle changes, but highly important. The first is a verb tense change. Back to grammar again. I know, it's really rough stuff, isn't it? But in Psalm 27, notice it's the future tense. You will not. That's not how it is in Psalm 31. It's past tense. He was neither abandoned. See that? We have a shift. This is the language of fulfillment. David cast this as something future, and Peter cast it as something behind in the past. Notice secondly, verse 27, you will not abandon my soul. That's the language of first person. That's David speaking of himself. But as Peter applies it to Christ, you'll notice that he takes it out. It's not there. He simply says, he was neither abandoned to Hades. And then thirdly, notice what he says. And this is really important modification, because the design of it is to speak of resurrection, it says, nor did his flesh. Now, if you look at verse 27, you'll notice those words are not there. It says, nor will you allow your Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ. He doesn't say that here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit now, he says, his flesh. You did not allow his flesh to suffer decay. Well, he's making a very clear point that David was speaking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He reasons now, remember this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, being a prophet, knowing he had this divinely sworn oath, he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the key thing. David, 1,000 years beforehand, held out the hope of resurrection to all who read Psalm 16, including himself. And Peter now proclaims in the hearing of these Jews who presumably have memorized Psalm 16, this is about Christ. Notice how he concludes this point. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up again. That's point number two of Peter's sermon. Point number one was, hey, this Pentecost is Joel 2 fulfilled. Point number two of his sermon is, this Jesus' resurrection is Psalm 16 fulfilled. The next point is going to be about the exaltation of Christ to the right hand. Psalm 110 fulfilled. Before we conclude our sermon, let's think about a couple of points for application. And the first point seems to me to flow rather clearly from the implications of Peter's entire discourse and explanation of Psalm 16 and how David arrives at his hope of the resurrection and is able to see Christ as the one who fulfilled it. Simply this, God's word is unfailing and therefore should never be doubted. God's word is unfailing and therefore should never be doubted. This flows from the whole manner of argument here. Remember that Peter doesn't simply say, you should believe that David prophesied of the resurrection of Christ, end of argument. That would just be a declaration, wouldn't it? It would be a proposition. It would be entirely undefended. It would just be a claim. But that's not what Peter says. Peter explicitly says that David was able to speak about the resurrection because he reasoned from something that God had made a promise to him about one of his descendants. He had sworn to him one would sit upon his throne. Peter seizes on all of that language and explicitly says, David, in saying these things, was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's argument really hinges then on the faithfulness of God to his word, the reliability of God's word. And he says, that thing which characterized David's prophecy of Christ's resurrection, that thing which characterized it was the unfailing conviction that if God swears a promise, he'll never break it. That's the heart of David's argument. If I could summarize, this is Peter's explanation for the whole way David prophesies of Christ. He says, the heart and ground of his confidence was that if God makes a promise, he'll never break it. That's yours this morning. That's for you this morning as well. Because the nature of God's word hasn't changed. You see, if it didn't change 1,000 years after David uttered it, so in Peter's day he could say, this is what David spoke because it was based upon a divine promise, and now it has shown itself to be true, then 2,000 years of times passing won't change the nature of the word of God either. So that tells us this morning when we hear Peter expounding Psalm 16:10 and David's thought process, he really puts us in the mind of David, the thinking of David, if you will. And he shows that David's prophecy and proclamation of the hope of the resurrection was grounded in his conviction of God's infallibly true word. Means this morning, that ought to characterize your confidence this morning. God's word is unfailing, and therefore you must not doubt it. And it seems to me that speaks to our age in a very relevant way. Because surely our age is full of words. All kinds of words. People speak words by the dozens. And the more people speak, the cheaper and more weightless they feel. Cyberspace is full of words. Sound waves are full of words. The media is full of words. Your phone is full of words. And no one believes them. Ours is an age that is cynical about words because so much of the words that are spoken are just empty. But when we see Peter's proclamation of the fulfillment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ grounded in David's prophetic word spoken 1,000 years before, and the way he argues it is that he, the ground of his conviction and the mode of his argument really for holding out the hope of the resurrection of Christ through prophecy was that it was grounded in the infallibly true word of God. It is an admonishment to us today to look to the Word of God for what it is and embrace it as infallibly true, not doubt it. We can often be led to doubt for all kinds of reasons, chief among them our own sinfulness. So what we need regularly is to have this Word spoken into our ears of the absolute truthfulness and reliability of God's Word. You see, if we doubted, if we didn't doubt God's word, we'd listen to it more. If we didn't doubt God's word so much,
we would listen to it more. How else can we account for the fact that we so often don't listen? Other than that, we must doubt it, because if a word could be so infallibly true that it can predict things thousands of years before they occur, it must be the case that we doubt it somehow, or we'd listen to every word that is said. And so this morning, when we hear of this message of the infallibly true Word of God, it's an admonition for us to embrace what is taught, to submit to what it commands, to hope in what it promises. The second point of application, this is our last one, is I had to think this morning about this word, which seemed to me so dramatic and vivid that it just sort of jumps off the page at us, this idea of impossible. And the main argument in our sermon this morning was that, the reason why Christ was raised from the dead is because it was impossible for the grave to hold them. But that doesn't just pertain to Christ, it pertains to you. This is the hope that you have this morning, is that just as Peter was able to proclaim the impossibility of death holding down Christ, even though the body of Christ was lashed to his deathbed with the cords of death and gripped by the strength of death's hands, he said it was impossible for him to be held. Well, that's your consolation this morning. And the reason is because your resurrection is tied to Christ's resurrection. David makes it very clear, as we already said in verse 27, if you read it in context, David applies 16a to himself. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Now, read the line before that and you get what he's saying here. My flesh also will live in hope. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. David is expressing the confidence of his hope, the basis of his hope, the reason for his hope, the explanation for his hope. Well, it's because of what he believes about God and what he'll do in Christ. Oh, I know that these promises often don't seem all that important to us until just the right time. And so this morning, knowing how sinful nature works, I'm just going to admonish you to put this in your back pocket. There's going to come a day when you're going to need this. There's going to come a time when you're going to read this verse and you're going to see David's hope leap off the page at you. Because if it's not today or tomorrow or next week or a year from now, one of these days it will be your day. And no one eagerly or willingly goes. And so here it is this morning, people of God. This is your hope. Why can you live in hope? Well, because of the infallible truth of God's word. David staked everything on it. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. The confidence of David in that expression is inseparably tied to what follows. Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. If the Christ did not undergo decay, then my soul will not be abandoned to the grave. Oh, your soul will be, your body will be abandoned to the grave. I don't know whether it's a hillside or a meadow or beside a stream somewhere, but your bones will be laid in the earth one of these days. But the final word is not that word of the minister spoken over your casket as they lower it into the ground. The final word is the word of hope. My soul, you will not abandon. To make you think of that in more vivid language and perhaps even more updated language, I want to leave you with the contemplation of these promises of hope from the New Testament which are waiting for fulfillment. At the last great day, Jesus said in John 14, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If I were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
John 5, 8, 28 and 29. An hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. People of God, this blessed hope is our destiny, and we can put every single one of those words in the bank and be confident in them, because just as it was impossible for Christ to be held by the power of death, so it's impossible for the grave to hold you, because your life is in Christ, and Christ is the resurrection and the life. Let's comfort one another with these words. Father, we marvel at your word each time we have the chance to linger over it, to study it, to examine its words and phrases, its grammatical constructions, its arguments, the vividness of its language and imagery. We are always reminded that it's new. It's written a long time ago. But it's new. Every time it's new because we see in it the truth of your word with so many nuances and shades of meaning that are so full of strength, and hope, encouragement, truth. Help us with faith now to lay our hands on your word this morning about Christ, to see the infallibility of your word, how you promised and you fulfilled it. To rejoice in those great words of Peter that David spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and to note well the change in the tense of the verbs, not will, but has. We thank you for what you've done in Christ, and we pray this morning, O Lord, that you would help us to make that our hope. For those who are here this morning who feel hopeless, who feel like their life may be aimless, who have a gnawing sense of anxiety in their soul. May their soul be quickened with the knowledge of these fresh and rich and powerful truths, that your word is infallible and it is inescapably true and it will be fulfilled. Father, we pray that you would lift up our soul now with the great word of the proclamation of the triumph of Jesus. His flesh did not decay. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.